The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
So we are in this story. It's kind of hard to believe. We started the first week of May, and we are going to be wrapping up at the end of August. It's a journey, a traveling through the entire Bible, and they've taken all the stories of the Bible, many of them that you're familiar with, and just kind of put them in order, I think, is a big part of it, and it makes a lot more sense to people as they've read it that way. So I hope you've been able to keep up. If not, you can just jump back in where we're at. The reading guide is online. There's still a couple of books back there on the table if you haven't picked one up yet. It's not too late. You can kind of jump in and see where we're at right now as we kind of finish out the story. We made a big leap last Sunday from the Old Testament into the New Testament. We talked about the Gospel of Mark, the story of Jesus that we find in the book of Mark. Today we'll be in the book of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, you can kind of turn there. If you don't, we're going to have it up on the screen. We have all these recap statements. We've tried to summarize every major story that we have seen so far in the Bible and in the story. And so we have these recap statements just to maybe help you wrap your mind around them a little bit. Last week was Mark, and we talked about that part of the call of following Jesus is to serve the way that Jesus served, to serve other people the way that Jesus served, with sacrifice and giving yourself away to people. So that's kind of the summary from last week, and we'll have one from Luke this week. We'll have this up online in a few weeks so you can maybe print it out. I know a lot of times you get lost when you're reading scripture. You don't know where you're at and who's who and what's going on and what this is about. And so maybe you can print that out and have it with you. So today we'll be in the book of Luke. If you have ever read the Bible, or if you've ever maybe just read the New Testament, which begins in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books, they're about the story of Jesus Christ, kind of told from four different perspectives. And if you've ever just tried to read the Bible or maybe the Gospels, the story of Jesus Christ, you can't avoid certain things about Jesus. And I think in our modern Western quasi-scientific minds, there are things that Jesus does and says that bother us. There's some things that he says that that he does that we like a lot. Like, we love that he played with kids, right? We love a God, or this idea of a Jesus who's going to play with children and welcome children. We like a God who talks about faith. We love this idea of love your neighbor as yourself. There's a lot of stuff. But then Jesus is going to do stuff like bring people back from the dead. And we're like, whoa, wait a minute. Okay, they weren't really dead. It's okay. They were simple people. They didn't understand what was going on. They just kind of wrote down what they saw. And they just, you know, Jesus was kind of a good magician maybe, and he kind of did a trick over this guy, and he got up and he walked out. So we'll just kind of ignore that, and we'll go back to Jesus loves children, and he tells us to love each other, that kind of stuff. We just don't know what to do with miracles. They're very bothersome to us, right, in a lot of different ways, because we don't understand what to do with them. But you can't read the Gospels, and you can't read the stories of Jesus, and skip the fact that there are miracles in the first four books of the Bible that are attested and attributed directly to Jesus Christ, right? And so we're going to talk very briefly today about miracles. It's not going to be nearly as comprehensive as I would probably like it to be. So we're going to try to stay true to Luke and look at what Luke says about miracles. So have you ever thought about what a miracle is? What is a miracle? That's not a word that I'm going to use like a triple negative. That's not a word that we don't not use. That's a word that we use regularly, you know, in some ways. Like, you're driving around the mall, or you're driving at Walmart, or you're whatever, you're like, oh, miracle, there's a parking space that's close to the door, right? And it's thank you, Lord, you know, kind of a thing. We use it in kind of everyday circumstances. And then there's some of us that we're looking for, like, the crazy big miracle, right? The one that we've been maybe crying out for a long time. The things that are, gosh, they just look impossible. And they may even look like God doesn't hear me or God doesn't care about that anymore. And so there's the really big, huge miracles too. So we need to talk about what is a miracle and maybe how Scripture defines that word. What is when the Bible uses the word miracle, what do they mean by that? What does it mean by that? So maybe we would look at it like this. And I didn't look at it like this until, quite frankly, we had lost a baby, and then Jordan was born. But man, I want to say that the birth of a child is a miracle. Conception is a miracle, you know, when you just kind of do the math, right? You just statistically do the math. We're not going to get into biology here, but some of you understand what I'm saying. There's just this mathematical issue that happens at conception that's amazing. You know, it's a miracle that conception happens. And then you think about cells reproducing billions of strands of DNA each time it separates. It's amazing, right? So just the idea of maybe birth is... and a baby developing in a healthy way is sort of miraculous, you know? So we want to wrestle with this idea because babies are born every day, you know? So can everyday occurrences, even things that are like amazing, like a baby being born, can we call those things rightly a miracle? Is that a scriptural idea? When the Bible says that Jesus performed miracles, was it talking about, you know, photosynthesis in a plant? Or babies being born, right? Or the internal fusion reaction of the sun, which are all crazy, amazing things. But is that what Scripture means when it uses the word miracle? So we want to talk about that just a little bit. So there's two different ways I think we can use this word miracle. First of all, there's a natural way. And this is a definition of a natural miracle. And I know that sounds kind of weird, like an oxymoron, right? A natural miracle. It's a highly improbable or extraordinary event that brings very welcome consequences. We would say that that's a miracle. Okay, highly improbable, extraordinary. Now, there's a biblical miracle, and that's what we really want to concentrate on. That's the one we want to latch on to. A biblical miracle is an extremely extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in the natural world. That's the biblical understanding of a miracle, that there is something that is so incredibly unusual that it can only be attributed to God interrupting the natural flow of events. Okay? So when we talk about that for the rest of the day today, that's what we're talking about, this divine supernatural event that happens. I think part of our problem when we talk about miracles, and again, just our Western mind, our quasi-scientific Western mind struggles with this idea. We want to take the mythology out of Scripture a lot of times, and we see some of these miracles as being a myth, and it bothers us. We don't know what to do with it. And part of our problem for those of us who've been around the Bible at all, or read Scripture at all, the message of the story at all, is that we see these miracle stories, and they're kind of ho-hum. We're almost bored with them. You know, familiarity breeds contempt kind of a thing, where we've seen these stories and we're like, yeah, you know, Jesus raised this guy from the dead and he touched this guy and he healed him. Okay, you know, whatever, right? What are you going to do for me today, Jesus? You know, that kind of thing. And so we get a little bit bored sometimes with Scripture, or with the miracles that we see in the Bible and in Scripture. The problem with that is that the Gospels are very interested in miracles. In the Gospels, there are 38 miracles that are attributed to Jesus Christ. In the book of Luke, there are 20 of them. There are not that many chapters in Luke. So you can't just skim over the miracles as if they're not there. We can try to, if that makes us feel a little bit better. I guess we could sort of try to ignore them. But if you're going to be true to Scripture, if you're going to let the story say what it says, you're going to have to deal with supernatural occurrences that happen because of the power that we see in Jesus Christ. So we want to talk about miracles. We've kind of defined them a little bit about what they are. They're these supernatural interventions that change history, but that show evidence of a divine power. Now we want to talk about what are miracles for, right? Why miracles at all? What's the whole purpose of miracles? What are they intended to do? Luke has three very specific things that he's trying to tell you every time he talks about a miracle, all right? And we're going to talk about them very quickly. The first thing that Luke wants to do when he records a miracle is he wants to verify Jesus and the work that Jesus is doing as divine. He wants you to see Jesus as divine and his mission that he's come to accomplish as being kind of verified by God, that God is putting a stamp of approval on Jesus and what he's doing and his mission and his message. So put yourself back, if this is at all possible, go back in time in your mind and put yourself back into this first century. These people, these Jewish people, and that's where Jesus was primarily. He was in Israel during his time here and in his ministry. During that time, he was dealing with Jewish people. What were Jewish people doing during that time? What did they want during that time? They wanted a Messiah. They wanted a Savior. They were under the thumb of the most powerful empire that the Western world probably knew at all, maybe until the rise of the United States of America. It was the most powerful empire in the world, and they were a conquered people, and they wanted a Messiah, a Savior, to come and rescue them. They wanted someone to come and take them out from underneath Roman rule. They had these promises in the Old Testament that talked about a Messiah. Daniel in particular, and Isaiah and Ezekiel, and these great prophets that talked about this Messiah that was going to come and save his people. And they had all begun to interpret that as a Savior will come and rescue us from Rome and restore us to be a great kingdom on the earth. So they had these promises. They're looking forward to a Messiah. They had a whole lot of hope, but there was a lot of confusion about what this Messiah would look like, about who this man really was, this person. What was he going to be like, and what was he going to do? So miracles are used to show who Jesus was, to validate what he was doing. So instead of Jesus coming with a sword and riding on a white steed and cutting off the head of the Roman emperor and setting himself up as the king, Jesus came in on the white steed of power and authority and miracles. And he had the sword of God's authority, right, in his hand that he wielded, but it was not at all like what these people were looking for. They had never seen anything like this guy before, but they did have these prophecies and they had this hope. And it's into that hope, these people were hoping for this Messiah, that Jesus comes and he begins to free people from oppression. But I don't want you to lose the forest for the trees, because when you read the gospel stories, they see miracles, and what begins to happen? They start asking for more miracles. And they're like, listen, if you really are who you say you are, you could right now, you could do this, and then I might believe or I might not. But we want to see more miracles. Prove who you are. And that can happen to us a lot of times in our spiritual lives, our walks with God. We can kind of get reduced down to, okay, God, listen, if you are who you say you are, if you're good, if you're all powerful, if you can answer my prayers and you can hear me and you love me and you're compassionate, do what I'm asking for. Show it. Prove it. We can be reduced down to the same thing. So here's what I want to emphasize for you from their stories, okay? The miracles that Jesus did are a promise of what Jesus came to do, which was to restore people from brokenness. The miracles, the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that accomplished his mission, but that miracle is not the point. In other words, miracles don't point to themselves. Miracles aren't, look how amazing miracles are. We should all want more miracles. That's not the point of miracles. The point of miracles is not that they point at themselves or that they point to Jesus' power or that they show that there's something supernatural. The whole point of the miracle is to point us to Jesus Christ, to verify his message, and to show that his mission was from God on high. That is the whole point of miracles. And I would think that they're the same as true of those things today, that as we're going to call out to God for miracles, and as many of us are doing that now and we have in the past, miracles aren't about miracles. Miracles aren't about God showing him powerful in your life or doing what you think he promised that he would do for you. The same thing is true today, that Jesus uses miracles to verify his mission and his message, which is to redeem and fix broken people. That's the point of miracles. So Jesus didn't have to perform miracles. He chose to perform miracles, and he certainly didn't do them on demand, right? Matter of fact, anytime somebody came and they're like, hey, you know, do this really cool trick, he was like, no, you're a faithless generation. I don't do tricks for people, right? So he's very specific about what he came to do. John says, at the very end of John, there's this curious little verse, and he says, John says, I wrote all these things down about what Jesus did and the miracles that he accomplished so that those of you who would believe would become the sons of God. That is the entire point of any miracle story that you read in Scripture, is to point us to Jesus and his message and his mission. There's a guy who was now dead, and he was a genius, and I'm going to quote from him because you don't care who he is, so I'm not going to tell you his name. But he was a genius guy. And he said this, he said, what's really important about the miracles is how Jesus saw his miracles, which is interesting, right? Jesus offered some commentary on his own miracles. Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus is real specific about what he's doing in that passage. He's like, if I drive out demons and I say it's by the power of God, then you know the kingdom of God is coming upon you. Now, there's a whole lot of language wrapped up in that we're not going to take apart. What's important there is that Jesus, to him, to Christ, his miracles were a sign of the coming of God's kingdom. That God's power was coming to earth in a tangible way. They were a foretaste of a kingdom that was going to come later. Jesus saw his own miracles as God's dominion. He didn't see himself as a worker of miracles. That's really important too. The people did, but Jesus didn't see himself that way. He was not primarily a worker of miracles. He saw himself as the one through whom the promises of God were going to come to men. And miracles were evidence that Jesus was that person. That he was this person who was going to bring God's promises to mankind. Okay, so it's very important for us to understand that first part of the purpose of miracles, okay? They're verifying who Jesus was, his mission, and what he did. Secondly, they're intended to lead us to worship. Miracles are intended to push us to our knees and to call out to God and to worship him. Not just to cause you to believe in your head, but to worship God and like in awe and wonder and go, there is no explanation for how this happened other than you're a great God. You're a good God. John the Baptist, his cousin, chapter 7 of Luke, he sends a delegation of people to Jesus, and they ask him this question. They say, are you the one we've been waiting for? Matter of fact, it says, are you the expected one? Are you this person that we've all been looking for from the Old Testament? And Jesus' answer to him has always stunned me a little bit and kind of stunted me, and I'm always like, why did he answer that way? He didn't go like, I am, or give him some, you know, long sermon. This is what he said. He said, go back to John and tell him that the lame walk and the blind see and that prisoners are released from heaven, or released from prison. That's his answer. Jesus says, if you want to know who I am, if you want to know that God is with me and I am who I say that I am, here's some miracles to show you that. That was a very interesting answer that Jesus gave to John that day. So he points to his own miracles to cause John to understand who he was, to point us to worship him, to submit to him, to rely on him, and to trust him with our lives into eternity. You guys understand that? That's like what's at stake here, right? It's not the new car that you want, or the job that you want, or the healing that you want, or the salvation for your children or grandchildren or parents or whoever that you want. The point is that you would trust Jesus with your souls for eternity. And every miracle that he did basically says to you, I'm worth your trust. I am worth your trust. You can trust me, not just with your stuff today and the things that you want and the pains that you have. You can trust me with that, but really you can trust your soul to me for eternity. That is the point of these miracles. Verifying who Jesus is causes us to fall down and worship him. And then I think to remind us of our mission, that we've been called to the same mission that Jesus has. We are called to go to a broken world. And here's what's weird about this is that many times we're the miracle that somebody's been praying for. Have you ever thought about that? That we're called to join God in the mission to a broken world. And there are many times somebody's praying and you show up and you're the answer to the prayer that they've been praying. Just 2 weeks ago, I think, or maybe it was last week, I don't remember when it was, we were in Jenny Lane and we were giving out backpacks. And so we gave out backpacks at VBS, and then afterwards, a couple of us stayed, and we drove through Jenny Lane, and we actually went door to door and started knocking on doors and giving backpacks of school supplies to people. And it was the last backpack that I gave away, and it was an older lady, and I had not met her before. And she comes out, and thank goodness she spoke English. My Spanish is awful. And she spoke English, and I told her who we were and what we were doing. I said, I have a backpack here full of school supplies. And with a tear in her eyes, the first thing she says is this: praise God, I prayed for you to come to my house. And I'm like, I'm just hot and sweaty, and I want to go to Sonic and get a hamburger, you know? Please take the backpack, you know? And she said, I had prayed that somebody would come to help us. She said, my son-in-law lives two doors down, and he just lost his job. And we've got three kids in school, and they don't have enough money to take to get a backpack or school supplies. And then she said this: I know Jesus sent you. And I just felt like dirt. I'm like, really? I just want you to take a backpack. I'm so sorry. I'm about bad representative of Jesus right now, you know? But that woman, I had no idea. No idea. VBS was on the calendar a year ago. You know what I'm saying? But we were the answer. You gave. You provided. You were the answer to this woman's prayer. I didn't know her son was going to lose a job. I mean, you know what I'm saying? We are on mission with God. And he has called us to go into a broken world and meet the needs of hurting people. And many times, you and I are the answer to someone's prayer. We're the miracle when we show up. Amen. That's awesome. It's a great responsibility, but man, it's a great blessing too. And then secondly, we're called to serve people and to be low and to give our power and our resources and our abilities at great cost to us. Jesus didn't come just to do some pony show, some trick show for us. He didn't come just to do some kind of magician's trick show for us. He came to give himself at great cost, and we are called to be on mission with him. So in Luke, those are the purposes of the miracles that we see. Luke chapter 7, if you want to turn there. If you don't, we'll have it up on the screen. Luke chapter 7, we're going to look at one miracle specifically, plug through it pretty quickly, I think. Jesus is teaching, listening to people, healing people. Verse 1, he completes his discourse in the hearing of the people. He goes to Capernaum, very small place by the sea. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and was about to die. Now, who is this man? He's a Roman centurion. He's the enemy. He is a captain of 100 other Roman guards and soldiers. He is probably public enemy number one if you're a Jew. Be tax collectors and Roman centurions. They would hate these people. Jesus is a Jew. His followers are Jewish. So this Roman centurion has a slave that he loves. Matter of fact, one of your translations probably would use that word. It says he's very fond of him. He had a slave and he was very close to him and he loved him. And this slave is sick and he's about to die. Okay, so the setting up the miracle story here. First of all, let's talk about this. What's wrong with the slave? What do we know about what's wrong with him? Not much. He is sick to the point of death. He's sick and dying. Who really knows what this slave had going on? Let me just ask you real quick. Some of you are in nursing school or you're nurses now. How many diseases can you think of? Go. And now you're running through them and there's like 50, 100, 150, 200, thousands of diseases? I don't even know. Are there thousands of diseases that we could possibly contract? Let's talk about a simple culture, right? What do you have to get to die in a culture that doesn't have medicine? A cut on your foot. Tetanus. Kill you. So maybe the guy got cut. He's serving his master and he got cut and he gets an infection. He's got tetanus and he's going to die. The flu. A simple blood parasite. There are parasites, you know this, that if you take a hot bath, you can kill them. They didn't know that stuff then. Maybe he's dying from a blood parasite that got into his bloodstream. Something more complicated like dengue fever or the measles or smallpox or cancer or Ebola. Listen, Luke was a doctor. Don't ever forget that. The guy that's writing this book, he's a doctor. Now, you may say, well, he was a simplistic doctor and they put leeches on people to bleed them and weird stuff like that. But he's still a highly educated person, even for his time frame. Highly educated man. And in his report, this man was sick unto death. Don't you think he would have been curious what this guy had, right? Just as a doctor. What was it that this man had? And would he not be skeptical of this story? Wouldn't a doctor be skeptical of a healing story, right? And yet here's Luke recording this story for me. So what has this slave got going on? Here's what I'm going to tell you. It's irrelevant because Jesus had a power and authority over it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It does not matter what this person had because Jesus had power and authority over it. Now, this is where we're going to get on a slippery slope, but I don't know any other way to teach through these texts. What are you sick of? Now, don't answer that out loud, okay? But what's making you sick? Are you emotionally sick? Are you mentally sick? Are you physically ill? What is it? I'm going to answer you the same way. See, we can say amen to the text. Will you say amen to where you're at? It doesn't matter because Jesus has power and authority over it. Do we understand that? We're going to plow through this text today, and some of you already have alarm bells going off in your head just from what I'm saying. Stick with me, okay? I'm going to tell you it doesn't matter what it is that you have because Jesus has power and authority over it. Just like we would say amen to this, we should say amen to that. Now, I'm going to take a sidestep, and if you have a counseling psychology degree, you're going to throw something at me, okay? So I'm ready. I'll do this, okay? Some of us are sick, and we stay sick because we stay by people that are sick. There are many times, I think, and I've seen this happen, where I think God does a healing work in somebody's life, and we're kind of like the leper who gets healed and then goes to live back in the leper colony because it's what we know, and it's the people that we know. And it's who we love, and it's where we feel comfortable. And we do that emotionally a lot of times, and we do it mentally a lot of times, we do it relationally a lot of times, and we don't understand why we're still sick. Is anybody tracking with me there? We can get reinfected with ugly thoughts and beliefs and habits and behaviors, and then we don't understand why God won't heal us. And that's the thing that drives me nuts as a pastor, counselor, guy. I will counsel you. I'll see God do something amazing in your life. You'll go back to the leper colony, and then you'll be mad that God didn't heal you. And I'm like, dude, you went and touched lepers again, bro. You're adopting their lifestyle again. Do y'all understand that? Some of you don't understand that, and you're probably angry with me right now. But I think some of you understand what I'm talking about. Here's what's interesting about a lot of times Jesus, when he healed people, he would say, okay, it's like the crippled guy. He says, get up and walk. See, there's a changed, not just the healing, but the changed lifestyle that comes after the healing. Get up and walk. Don't lay on your mat anymore. Quit begging. Go walk, right? He says to the leper who he heals, and he says, go to the priests and show yourself clean. Get away from the other lepers, man, right? Do the ritual stuff and go show yourself to be clean. The second half of this chapter, which we're not going to look at, the verses 11 through 17, there's a dead man, a young man that Jesus raises from the dead, and it says that Jesus restored him to his mother out of a coffin. They're carrying the coffin to go bury him. We complicate this. We make this a lot harder then probably I think God intends it many times. But here's what I want to tell you. Some of you, you just need to live like Jesus has power and authority over your stuff. I think God wants to touch you. I think Jesus wants to do something amazing in your life. But you insist on hanging around sick people. And you get reinfected with the stuff. Does that make sense to anybody? So it's not all your responsibility. I understand mental health issues. I'm not banging on anybody. Please don't mishear anything. Right? But there are many of us in this room who you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you're that person. And you need to resolve. Jesus wants to touch you. He's power and authority over what your issue is. And when he touches you, he says, get up and walk. Go show yourself clean. Be restored to life. Okay? That was totally aside. That was free. If you've already tithed, that was free today. Luke chapter 7, verse 2. Centurion's slave is sick. Jesus hears about this. Or when he heard about Jesus, when the centurion hears about Jesus, he sends some Jewish elders asking Jesus to come and to save the life of his slave. So interesting. This man is faithful with the bit of light that he had. Okay, so here's a Roman centurion who is most likely a pagan. And it maybe at the very least, he's open to the idea that this Jesus guy might be from the gods. or maybe something's unique about him. So he sends some Jewish guys, because he's Roman, right? He's like, I can't get near Jesus. He won't even listen to me, which is so interesting. We're going to talk about that in a second. And he sends these Jewish people with the idea they'll be more acceptable to Jesus, okay? So he sends these Jewish people to go ask him, regardless of how we pick apart why he did it and how he did it, here's all I want to say. He was faithful with the light that he had. He knew something about Jesus, and he's working off of whatever he'd known about Jesus. He had heard about Jesus, and he calls out to him. And I think this is most of us in this room. Are you being faithful with what you know about Jesus? There are, I said it earlier, there are 38 miracles in the scriptures about Jesus in the Gospels. 20 of them are in Luke. Are you approaching God like that? Are you approaching Jesus like that? Or have we gone to a very mechanistic, logistical prayer life that's like, okay, God, take care of the stuff that's little and tiny and small and give me some food to eat and hope I don't lose my job this week and thanks for giving me kids and bless the missionaries, amen. Are we still approaching Jesus like, listen, I don't get how this works, but you can heal. Would you please touch my life? Are you being faithful with the bit of understanding that you have about Jesus? Okay? That's the only question you need to answer this morning. I know something about Jesus. Am I approaching him like that? Am I calling out to him like that? This guy knew very little, and he calls out to him to save the life of his servant based on the little bit that he knew. He was faithful with the light that he had. Look in verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. So they're talking about the centurion. He's a good guy, apparently. He's worthy for you to grant this to him. He loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue, their local place of worship. Now, Jesus started on his way with them. So he's like, let's go meet this guy, right? So he just starts to walk off with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion now sends his friend saying to Jesus, Lord, don't trouble yourself further. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority with soldiers unto me. And if I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another one, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. It's a very, very interesting appeal that he makes to Jesus here. Let's talk quickly about why he didn't go to Jesus personally. Why doesn't he ever come out of his house and go meet Jesus? It's very interesting to me how he approaches him. And he appeals to Jesus on two levels. He appeals to his power and his authority. That is the way that Jesus works and moves. He heals with power and authority. Wherever you are, whatever the problem is, we can appeal to the same thing. I'm interested why this guy didn't come. And I think some of it had to do with maybe shame and a misunderstanding of who Jesus was. I think he was ashamed of who he was, that he was outside the Jewish religion, maybe the way that he had treated the Jews, how he was part of this machine that was Rome, and the abuses that they had heaped on people. Maybe it's shame that keeps him away from God, from Jesus at this point. And a misunderstanding of, because listen, isn't this the thing? Didn't Jesus say in Luke, in the book of Luke, doesn't he say, I came to hang out with sinners? He goes and has dinner with them, which freaks everybody out. But Jesus is like, this is why I came. I came here to be with people just like you, who feel like you can't talk to God. People who feel like they're far away from God. People who are ashamed of who they are and what they've done. I have come to have a relationship with you people. How many times have you and I not called out to Jesus because of shame? Or because of a misunderstanding of who Jesus is? Why would Jesus want anything to do with me? Why would he ever want to listen to my prayers? Why would he ever want to do anything good for me or nice for me? I'm a horrible person. And it's one of the little lies we tell ourselves, and it's one of those little lies that Satan tells us to keep us away from Jesus. Because Jesus looks at you and says, you're the very person I came to hang out with. I know everything you've done. There's nothing you're going to say that I'm going to go, what? You notice that? You never say anything to Jesus where he was like, I didn't, I must have dozed off for that. I didn't realize that. No, man, he knows. He's filling in the gaps in your diary that you don't even know about. our shame can't be the thing that keeps us away from Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that a little bit more as we drive in. So here's what's amazing. Jesus isn't, I think a lot of times in our misunderstanding of Jesus, we think that he's calling us to be good people. And I think the Roman centurion's like, I'm not a good person. Matter of fact, doesn't he say it? I'm not worthy, right? So interesting, his friends come and go, he's a great guy. He's worthy of this. His own estimation of himself is, I'm not worthy. Here's what's awesome about Jesus. Jesus is not calling us to be good. And that should be freeing for most of us in this room. He's not calling us to what's called a moralistic deism. He's not calling us to be good people because there's a God somewhere. He's not calling us to be conservative or liberal or Republican or American. He is calling you to faith. He is calling us to trust him no matter what happens. He is calling us to cry out for a miracle because Jesus is a man from God who died and he rose for you. And he is calling us to call out for miracles because of trust in him, and that's it. Not to be good. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. So Jesus hears this. The second delegation comes with this whole, I'm not worthy, you just speak it, power and authority. I get it. Jesus heard this. He marveled at him. Jesus is marveling at a pagan man who shows some faith. And he turns and says to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. The other thing I want to point out here about the miracle story, and this is true in all of the miracle stories, they are almost a footnote to the rest of the story. Isn't that interesting? Verse 10. Like if I'm writing this story, I'm going to have like 10 verses about this guy got healed. He get verse 10, it's one sentence. And when they went home, he was better. That's it. And we just move on. And the whole thing was he was going to die, you know? It's because that's not the point, right? That's my whole thing. We're just sort of wrapped up in this culture right now where like miracles are the point. And it's never been the point. It's been about faith and it's been about trust. And a faith and a trust that Jesus marvels at. Jesus marvels at the centurion's faith. He had this simple confidence, a very, very simple confidence that allowed him to call out that just a word from Jesus would heal his slave. Just a word from him. And it didn't have, I don't know, maybe there was some superstition mixed in there, but Jesus looks at it and says, man, that's trust. That's faith. Worthy of the praise of Jesus Christ. So just think about that, man. Jesus praises this man's faith. Jesus only marveled on like two or three occasions. This one, he then, on Mark chapter 6, it says that he marvels at the lack of faith of the Jews. So of the three instances in scripture where it says that Jesus was like, wow, about something, two of them are, wow, you have great faith. And one of them is, wow, your faith is awful. That's what he marveled at. Great faith and lack of faith. Jesus can be amazed at either our faith or our unbelief. Is Jesus amazed at your faith or your unbelief? I think that there are some of us walking around this room this morning. We're breathing and living. And I think you know Jesus as your personal Savior. He has done the greatest miracle and he has saved you from death and hell that you rightly deserve. And it's amazing. And now you won't trust him with who you're dating. And now you won't trust him with your money. And now you won't trust him with your future or your job or your children or your health. And I think he looks at that and he goes, wow, really? Really? You trusted me to save your soul? Put some money in the bank and you're not going to trust me with that? Wow. That's really amazing. He's either amazed at our faith or he's amazed at our unbelief. And I don't think it's perfect, but I think there's just sort of this consistent calling out to Jesus that is the faith that he's looking for. Not a perfect faith. It's a faith that changes me ultimately and not just the things around me. Philip Yancey, great author, he says that miracles remind us that Jesus isn't satisfied with the world any more than we are. That the world is broken and messed up, and Jesus is like, man, that is jacked up. I'm going to change that one. I'm going to touch that one. Knowing that it's not going to be perfect, it's not going to be all fixed until the end, but I do think that it shows us that he is just as discontent with the brokenness of this world as you and I are. So he reaches down sometimes and he touches things. I think more than that, miracles give us a hint of God's heart, of what God thinks and feels about this world around us. One day everything's going to be made new. But now, he sometimes shows us a little bit of his heart. We're not going to look at it, but verses 11 through 18. What's fascinating about the next section is there's no faith. Jesus has happened to be walking through a town where this young man had died. Nobody ever calls out for a miracle. And it says Jesus had compassion on this woman who was a widow, and now her son had died. And he had compassion on her. He goes to the coffin and he touches it, and he tells the guy to get up. There's never any mention of faith. There's never any mention of somebody calling out to him for anything. And what I love about that story is that it shows me that God has great compassion. Jesus is just moved by our tears. He is moved by our cries of pain because he understands. And you know what? Here's what else I'd say. Sometimes maybe we think that our cries of pain are somehow a lack of faith. And you know what? Maybe it's not. Maybe it's like, God, this world is broken and it hurts and I can't wait for you to make everything right. But today, it's awful. And I hurt. And I'm going to just have a good cry today. I don't think that's necessarily a lack of faith, man. I think that's living in the real painful world that we live in. And God looks at it and goes, sweetheart, I know. It's awful. And I'm fixing it. Hold on. It may not happen while you're here, but you're going to be there to see it. Amen? So tears aren't always a lack of faith. So we need to give ourselves a little bit of a hall pass there sometimes. Healings and miracles, they're amazing and they're wonderful, but they are no greater than the miracle of salvation. And I don't want to miss that. I don't want you to think about that, because I think rattling around in our heads right now is like either the things that God hasn't done that would be miraculous, the things we want him to do that would be miraculous, or hopefully some things that he's done that's been miraculous. Like we've seen some miracles, you know? So maybe we're thinking about all that stuff. And I just want to refocus us just a little bit. Okay, here's the way the Bible describes us, and I want to make sure we understand this. You were dead in sin. You weren't on life support. You weren't comatose in your sin. You weren't nearly dead in your sin. You were dead in your sins. Dead. And it's pivotal how you see this. Some of us have this idea that I was sick in my sin, and I was almost dead in my sin. And then I found something in me, and I got the faith. I mustered it up in me, and I called out. You were dead. Dead in your sins. Here's the thing. Are you sick or are you dead? I think it impacts how you see this miracle. Play it out this way. It's like this. If you're on a cruise ship and you fall off the side and you're struggling and you're about to drown and somebody throws a life preserver over to you, you could rightly say, that person saved my life, right? If you're on the same cruise ship and you fall off and you're struggling, and you drowned, and your dead body washes up on the shore, and Jesus jumps in after you, and he comes to shore, and he breathes life back into your dead body, that man saved you. That is the biblical definition of who you are without Jesus Christ. You're not in an ocean hoping somebody throws you a life preserver. You're dead. And the greatest miracle of all is that some of us in this room are now alive. Your souls have been taken from death into life. It is an amazing miracle that God has performed. And many times we forget that. There is no greater miracle than that. And all other miracles point to that miracle, by the way. I want you to keep in mind God's goal. Some of us are wrestling right now. We've lost loved ones. We've lost important things in our lives because God didn't do a miracle. And we're wrestling with this whole story today. And this is one reason why we want to get rid of miracles from Scripture, because where's my miracle? We get stuck there a lot. Some of us are stuck right here, and I want to push through a little bit. I want you to just keep in mind, what is God's design for you? Is God's design for you for today to be the best day of your life? Is that his big plan for you? That today is Six Flags and tomorrow is Disney World and the next day is a cruise to the Bahamas and the next day you get to own an island in the Caymans? And is that God's plan for us? Did he say that at some point? Did I miss that? Because man, I need somebody to bring me that. If that is not God's design for us, what is his design for us? So maybe it's this way. Maybe it works like this. Instead of God waving his hand, blinking his eyebrow, whatever he does to make miracles happen. Instead of him doing that, instead of him removing what's making you go bankrupt or making you sick or really frustrating you or making you miserable and you want it to just go away, what if God wants something bigger for you? And that's so frustrating for us because we see today and right now and the pain and the loss and the misery and all that stuff. And we're like, but I want this now. But what if God wants something bigger for you? So now we're talking about values. What do you internally value most at this point? Because here's the reality. If God gives you a big bank account today, statistically, your children will have spent it 10 months after you're dead. So why don't you just keep praying for a lot of money? Because they're probably going to go blow it. If God heals your body today, what's going to happen later? Your body's going to die. So don't we want something bigger, right? Don't we want a bigger treasure than the stuff that we're spending our time and maybe our spiritual energy chasing after in this world? The reality is that money and bodies fade, but what does not ever fade is our character, our souls, and our spirits. They never go away. Here's the cool thing, Romans chapter 8. We love Romans chapter 8, 28, right? God works all things together for good for those who love him, blah, 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 right? Oh, we love it. We just want to quote it all the time, right? That and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We love those. We're going to tattoo those on our body. Romans 8, 29. God predestined those whom he called to be conformed to the image of his son. Can't have 8, 28 with 8, 29, guys. We want him to work all things out for my good. We don't want to talk about being conformed to the image of Jesus. You know what I mean? That's not as, and to us, that's not nearly as great of a promise as 828. 828's awesome. That he works all things out for my good, fantastic. That he's working me to be like Jesus, okay. All right. Where's my wife, God? I've really been waiting for a long time. He's conforming us to be like Jesus. I think there are reasons why many of us don't see some of the things that God's doing in our lives and we don't understand them as miracles. James says that we don't have because we don't ask rightly from the right motivations. So that's really interesting. We need to think about that. Maybe we're missing some miracles because of that issue. I think sometimes we dismiss things as coincidence that really are miraculous because we don't have spiritual eyes. It's not our fault, but we don't see things spiritually. So we don't see them and we don't understand them as being miraculous. And then that there are greater miracles that God wants to accomplish in us. And I'm going to go through some because I think these are amazing. And some of them are on my list. God wants to drive fear out of your heart. He wants you to quit being mastered by fear. How many times just this last week did you say something or do something because you were afraid of a consequence? Jesus wants you to be free of that. So if life is hard, but it takes fear out of my heart and out of my character forever, isn't that good? He wants to drive away fear. He wants to rid you of your compulsive behavior, amen? He wants to rid you of your compulsive behavior. When I say compulsive behavior, I mean behavior that becomes your pacifier. Behavior that is a thing that you turn to when life gets hard. Jesus wants to take you out of that. He wants to free you from that. Because everything that you turn to that gives you comfort when times are hard, that not named Jesus, is an idol. And he wants to free you from that because those things can't provide. They can't ultimately give you relief that you're looking for. And he wants to free you from that. He wants to obliterate your illusion and your need for control. We don't like that because some of us are control freaks, man. Freaks with a capital F. And we don't like that idea. But you know what? You're not in control. It's an illusion. It is an absolute illusion. And some of us are destroyed by life when things get out of our control. And Jesus is like, you're not in control anyway, man. You don't have the power to do what has to be done anyway. So I'm going to show you that you can rely on me and trust in me, and then your life's going to be a lot better. No matter how hard it gets, you'll quit trusting in you and you'll be trusting in me. Wouldn't that be nice, guys, to be free from that? To replace your basis for self-worth on accomplishments and failures to identity in Christ and the life that he gives you. Woo! How's that? To free you and your basis of self-worth from what you accomplish in life or your failures in life. Some of us are identified by that. To who Jesus is, what he's done in you, and the life that he's calling you to live. What a great trade and freedom that would be, guys. And what if life is hard, but at the end of the day, you understand who you are in Jesus Christ, and you are confident that you can face the hardest things in life because you are a son or a daughter of Jesus Christ. And the only way we learn that is through difficulty. It's through trial. That is the pattern of man since we've fallen into sin. So if we keep in mind his ultimate goal for us through miracles or through difficulty is to conform us to the image of Jesus, this all makes a lot more sense. I don't know how to go through this passage and then not give you a chance to call out to God for a miracle. Why would we ever read this book and read a story about a miracle and then not stop and ask God for miracles? I just don't know why we wouldn't do that. I think we've talked a lot about where miracles are, where they're coming from, what they're for, what the purpose is. Now it comes down to you and the Holy Spirit. What's he been doing in your heart this morning? How he's prepared you to come in here this morning? It's our time to call out to God. And we want to celebrate a little bit of the miracles, I think, that God's done. And we want to call out for God to do a miracle in our lives. Would you guys bow your heads? Let's close our eyes. Let's get ourselves ready to call out to the Lord. Some of you already know what you're going to ask for, and that's awesome. I'm so excited for you. Some of you don't. That's fine too. Do you need a miracle today? And I mean a miracle. Let's not downplay it at all. Something that's inexplicable. Do you need it? I don't know what burdens you're facing. I don't know what you're carrying in here. I don't know what you think is impossible. I'm going to say the same thing we said earlier. Didn't matter what the slave was sick with. It didn't matter. It doesn't matter what you brought in here today. Jesus has power and authority over it. It doesn't matter. Get yourself ready to call out for a miracle. I care what they are, and God cares what that burden is, but it doesn't matter what it is because he has power and authority over it. I think we struggle with this because we really don't understand, like the centurion, who we're talking to. We don't understand Jesus' power. We don't understand his authority. We don't understand his compassion. And so we don't call out for miracles. No matter what your situation, he can change your situation or he can change you. And I think he wants to do a little bit of both, to be honest. I think he wants to do a little bit of both. No matter what your situation, he can change it or he can change you. Some of us are tempted every day to get up and to just get lost in misery and sadness. We just want to cry because, man, it stinks and it's hard. And if you're tempted to just kind of lose yourself in hopelessness over whatever your issue is, I just want to say this. You just don't have any idea who you're talking to when you ask for a miracle. He has total power and authority over it, and he has compassion for you. In the stories we looked at today, he can say a word, and a man who he's not even close to can be healed from death almost, and then he can walk by a dead person and touch the coffin, and they get up and walk out. You have no idea what he's capable of. And so many times, I know for me, so many times I know I have not called out for this miracle that I might need because I just lose sight of who I'm talking to. He has power and authority over your situation. And he has great compassion for whatever you're going through. So we're going to talk to the God of miracles in just a moment. We're going to celebrate a little bit, and we're going to call out for a miracle. We'll worship some in between. But get yourselves ready to talk to the Lord.